I would ask you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5 this morning, this evening, a little past the morning. Romans chapter 5. Let's stand together as we read. We are simply going to look at one verse. Romans chapter 5. And brethren, let us hear the word of God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's continue standing and let's pray, my dear brethren. What an extraordinary book Romans is, O Lord, and we thank Thee for inspiring the Apostle Paul to pen it. And we thank Thee, O righteous Lord, that Thou hast preserved it and kept it for us, that we might have the very the beauty of the Gospel unfolded before us. Lord, I do pray that You would lay in the hearts of each of Thy children a hunger not only for Thy Word, but, Father, especially for particular parts of it, Romans being one of them. O righteous Lord, I pray that Thou wouldst bring the truth that we consider so briefly this evening home to our hearts with power. Lord, here is good news, and we pray that Thou wouldst give us light by the power of Thy Spirit to understand it. May Christ be exalted. May Thy people be encouraged, and may the lost be drawn out of darkness to Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated, brethren. The inspired text that we have just read tells us in the plainest language that believers are justified by faith. A simple statement. And yet, the heart of the doctrine set forth in that simple statement is challenged in every generation. Every generation. Whatever other doctrines are being discussed or debated or attacked, brethren, the heart of the gospel is the issue in every generation. We may look at social ills. We may look at the practical aspects of church and family and say, these are serious matters. The family is under attack. And it is. But brethren, I will tell you that the gospel is under attack in every generation because it is alone the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To miss justification by faith is to miss the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what does it mean to be justified by faith? The answer is crucial because it has eternal consequences. The correct view of justification, how we are right with God, leads to eternal salvation. But the wrong view leads to eternal damnation. The Apostle Paul has a wonderful way of taking the truths of the gospel and presenting them in just a few sentences. He is always doing this in his writings. And he does it here in this blessed text. He describes the Christian as justified by faith, which is the title of our message. And we want to consider the following four heads. Number one, the need for justification. Number two, the meaning of justification. Number three, the means of justification. And number four, the fruit. The fruit of justification. So may the God of grace and mercy grant us His Spirit that we may truly lay hold of this vital truth. Let us consider first the need for justification. before we can properly understand what it means to be justified by faith, as it is articulated here in chapter 5, verse 1, we must first come to grips with man's sinful condition. As we look at verse 1, we see the word therefore. That's what begins this portion that we refer to as chapter 5. Now, it's very easy for us to look at words like this and not take them seriously. But we need to remember, every word of God is pure. He is a shield. They put their trust in Him. Every word is important, brethren, and even a transition word like this tells us a great deal. Paul has given us what we now call four chapters of this letter that he has written to the church at Rome. And therefore is summing up what he is saying and connecting what he's going to say to it. He has given an immense amount of vital biblical doctrine in chapters 1 through 4. He has told us that the power of God to salvation is displayed only in this gospel, in this message from heaven. It is by this alone that God saves sinners out of their darkness and brings them into the glorious light of Christ. He tells us of the fallen condition of the Gentiles and their desperate need of the living God. He tells us of the fallen condition of the Jews themselves, who thought they were right with God because they were historically God's people. But he makes absolutely clear that they are as lost as the Gentiles apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives us the remarkable chapter 3 in which he introduces us to the fallen condition of Jew and Gentile summarized and then brought to the crescendo of justification by faith alone. In chapter 4, he tells us this is not a new doctrine. He tells us that this is what Abraham understood. This is what David understood. This is the truth of Almighty God from the earliest times of Scripture. This is not a peculiarly New Testament doctrine, though the glories of it are brought into full view, at least as full as we're going to see it in this life, through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and displayed in the gospel. And that gospel, lying at the very heart of that gospel, is this doctrine, justification by faith. Therefore, unless we understand man's lost condition, which Paul takes such great pains to set out in the early chapters of this epistle, we will never truly see the beauty or the necessity of the gospel, that great heavenly report. So we want to consider first what the problem really is. And it's that human beings are not righteous. As Genesis tells us, God created mankind in His image. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, created He him. Genesis 1:27. Yet, Genesis also tells us that the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, disobeyed God. God had commanded Adam, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Genesis 2:17. Now, chapter 3 of Genesis tells us that the serpent deceived Eve and she ate the fruit, which God forbade. Then Adam ate as well. Paul tells us in chapter 5, later in the chapter, beginning in verse 12, the entire matter of sin entering human history through Adam's fall. Now, when Adam sinned, he plunged the entire human race into unrighteousness. This caused all human beings since that time, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ, to become sinners, rebels against God, criminals in the eyes of heaven. Therefore, every man, woman, And every child born into this world is unrighteous. That is our dreadful condition. Unrighteous. Paul describes us in Romans 1:29 this way. Being filled with all unrighteousness. And he says in chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. That's hard for us as human beings to believe. We think there's something good about us. We believe there's something righteous about us. We believe that if it really comes down, push comes to shove, when we get backed into the corner by what the Bible is saying, we believe that there's something in us that we could plead before God. We're not all that bad. We can always look around the landscape and find someone we think is worse than us. But the testimony of Scripture is there is none, none righteous, no, not one. To say that there is none righteous is to imply that some horrible change has affected all humanity. That we have lost the righteousness we once possessed. Something has infected, deformed, and so radically altered human beings that we are no longer like our Maker. He is righteous. We are not. And that corrupter, that infection, that deformer of human beings is sin. Sin brought a profound change that corrupted all human beings at the most fundamental level, our heart. When we hold our precious little children after they are birthed, we look at them and they seem so pure, they seem so innocent, and yet it doesn't take long for us to discover that as pure and almost angelic as they appear at first, they have wicked hearts. And they manifest themselves very quickly. Now, that considered, human beings are not only not righteous, but human beings cannot do what is righteous. They're not righteous by nature. And they're not righteous in what they think, say, or do. Paul said to the Romans earlier in the epistle, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together, become unprofitable. There is none, none, none that doeth good. And once again, that strikes at our hearts. It strikes at our pride. We look around and we see people that are not Christians that seem to do good things. The natural argument in the human mind is that, well, we do a little good at least, don't we? Think about those who rushed into the Twin Towers as they were burning to save other people's lives. That's good, isn't it? Aren't there people who are missionaries of other religions that endure great hardships to take their faith into other nations and they do benevolent things for people? Isn't that good? Doctors help people every day. Isn't that good? The goodness of a deed is not found simply in its outward expression. It must be done for the living God, or it is not good. Now, it may be good to us on a social level, but never deny that there are those who do great and heroic things from a human perspective, and God may use it for good. But that deed will never stand as righteousness that God will accept. There is none that doeth good. This explains what we hear and see daily in the news. Men and women lie, cheat, steal, murder, rape. They do not understand God or His ways, and they will not seek Him as He is. They will settle for gods that please their own desires. But they will not have the righteous God of the Bible by nature. They are unable to do what God commands. They are unrighteous in their hearts and unrighteous in their ways. And brethren, our hearts are now darkened, sinful, and depraved since Adam's fall. We have not only lost our original righteousness, but we have lost the ability to do righteousness. Why is this important? Because by nature, when guilt begins its work within a human being's heart, they often will try to do something good to make themselves right with God. And unfortunately, many religions help reinforce that notion. If you're just good enough, if you just keep this set of rules, if you just don't do these things, you'll be okay with God. The media constantly gives us this lie, even in children's films. You need to be very careful what your children see, because they are often being given a false view of the world. Here is the Aladdin, and he's a ne'er-do-well all the way through the film. But at the end, he does one right thing, and that makes everything okay. Brethren, our culture thinks that way. I can live like a scoundrel, like a filthy, God-hating rebel all of my days. But if near the end I do something right, especially if it's something that approaches self-sacrificing, everything's okay. But it won't be with God. It will never be with God. You will never make yourself acceptable to God because you're unrighteous. Unrighteous in your nature and unrighteous in your deeds. You can't get right with God by what you do. We break God's righteous laws, and even when we do attempt to do them, we do not keep them perfectly. And when we can keep them perfectly, as it appears to men, on the outside, we're often full of dead men's bones on the inside. We haven't done it for the right reason. We don't do it because we love God. We do it because we're trying to bargain with God. And you can't bargain with Him. We often do not obey Him for the right reasons. We are not righteous, and we cannot do righteousness. Not only so, but human beings cannot become righteousness by anything that they do in itself. We are unrighteous in our heart, unrighteous in our words, unrighteous in our deeds. Paul writes, "Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues have they used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood." Isn't it remarkable that one of the things that he points out first about our depravity and our sinfulness is the way we use our tongues? Paul goes on to say, destruction and misery are in their ways. Chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Now, because of this, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Chapter 1, verse 18. Men, women, and children do not want to believe in the wrath of God. They don't want to believe that there is a God that will judge them. They don't want to believe that there will come the moment when they will stand before the Creator of heaven and earth. And every wicked thought, every wicked word, and every wicked thing they've ever done will come under the holy scrutiny of Almighty God, and they will be damned for every one of them. They don't want to believe that. They don't want that God. Much of what calls itself Christianity today doesn't want that God. But that is the God of Scripture. Holy, righteous, pure, our Maker. And every one of us has an appointed time before Him. It could be before this day is up. Because of our hard and unrepentant hearts, we treasure up wrath against the day of wrath. Wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. It is absolutely certain. It is appointed to men once to die and then the judgment. There is a day of judgment. And we're one day closer to it today. Every one of us here, child or adult, is one moment closer to our death and one moment closer, ultimately, to that extraordinary day that we call the day of judgment. Now, when sinful people begin to understand that they stand under God's wrath, under God's anger, under God's fury for breaking His holy laws, they often start trying to do what good things they can to get right with God. I'll go to church. Well, you ought to go to church because you ought to worship God. He's worthy. Well, I'll start reading the Bible more. You ought to read the Bible. The world is full of lies. The Bible is the source of truth. You ought to be reading the Bible as much as you can every single day. Do you think you're going to impress God by saying, I'll give you 10 minutes this morning in my hurry? Well, I'll pray a little bit. We should be talking to God all the time. He's not impressed when we drop in once in a while to give Him something in between the important things we're doing. You and I have nothing to offer God that will make us right with Him. I was baptized. That won't save you. I believe the confession. I've memorized the confession. I'm memorizing Scripture. You should do all that. But I will tell you, my brethren, it will not save a soul. I'll start talking to my wife better. I'll start talking to my husband better. I'll have a better attitude toward my parents. We should be doing all those things because we love the living God. He made us to do those things. But we can't come up from our rebellions and say, now I'll do some of these things and you need to save me. You're now obligated to save me. I've made myself a little better. It's not enough. And it will never be enough. It is not unusual to see people under conviction, trying to be good, trying with all their hearts to be better, trying to make themselves acceptable to God, because in shock and horror, they have realized that if the Bible is true, they're going to hell if they die in their sins. But Paul plainly tells us, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. No one will ever be right with God because of what they do. With a fallen nature and a wicked heart, we can never produce works that are good, works that are righteous. In the many years that I had prison ministry, one of the things that never ceased to astound, sometimes even bring out genuine gasps from some of the men, was when I would say, "Let me tell you that your works won't get you into heaven." And I would say, if you could stop today, and you won't, you can't. But if you could stop today, stop sinning, every sin, every single thought, every single word, every single act that's wicked, if you could bring them to a complete halt and walk in what God says to the moment you die, you'd still go to hell. Because the Lord demands a perfect righteousness. And if we could walk perfectly from the moment to the end of our lives, we still have all the sin behind us to account for. All we deserve is death, wrath, and the just judgment of God. The law cannot help us. It can only condemn us. When you run to the law, all it will tell you is how sinful you are. The law cannot help us. It has no power to change us. It simply informs us that we are unrighteous. You're driving down the road and you look up and see the speed limit sign. There's nothing in that speed limit sign that will give you the power to drive the speed limit. It can only inform you what the law is and what it demands. This speed limit, or if there's a policeman around, you receive the penalty. That sign can't help you any more than the law can help you. You can't get right with God by the law. How shocking, how alarming, how frightening. Doomed, depraved sinners under God's withering, unbearable wrath. And we cannot make ourselves right before Him. Is there any hope? Well, there is good news. There is. And it is justification by faith. The meaning of justification is important. And over the years, when people have come to talk with me, when people have come for counseling, when people come at other times and they're concerned about whether they're truly Christians or not, one of the first things I ask them is to tell me what they think justification means. I am astonished at how few people have ever even gotten close. And that should be the basic thing that we know, breathe, exult in. It's not just a dry theological term. It sets before us the righteousness of God and how unrighteous people may be righteous before the living God. Fathers, you should make sure that every one of your children can tell you what justification means. Spurgeon's Catechism, wonderful definition. Husbands, wives, you should both know justification and speak of it to one another. I had a great encouragement recently when a pastor from another church called and ordered one of our FGBs on imputation. He said, I was talking with my wife and we began to talk about justification and I brought up the subject and my own wife couldn't tell me what imputation meant. He said, so I want to take the FGB on imputation and sit and go through every article with my wife. Brethren, this is not dusty theology. These are words of life. To be justified, and justified by faith, is the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Doomed, depraved sinners need good news. And that good news is found in the gospel. And that gospel teaches us of justification. So we want the definition of the word justify. The word justify means to be pronounced and treated as righteous. To be pronounced and treated as righteous. Justification is what we call a forensic, a legal term. The very concept derives from the courtroom. God is known in the Old Testament as the judge of all the earth. Genesis 18:25. Every thought, word, and deed of every man, woman, and child will be judged by the righteous judge of all the earth. He made us, we're accountable to Him, and we will stand before Him in that great day. And we will either appear in His presence just or unjust. There are no other categories. Justification is not something that God does in us. It is something that the judge of the earth declares about us. It is not God's work in my heart. It is God's declaration regarding my condition. For a sinner to be justified in the sense that Paul speaks of here means that the judge of the universe says that the unrighteous are righteous. And he treats them as righteous. That's astonishing. I don't ever want to get over that. The Lord doesn't does not only declare that we're righteous, but He treats us then as if we were fully righteous, and we are righteous at His declaration. What I mean by that, if that is unclear, is that it is the judge's pronouncement that in His court, we are just people. We are righteous. So what is righteousness? What does that mean? What is the definition of righteousness? Righteousness means being in accordance with what God requires. Being in accordance with God Himself is righteous. And when we are in accordance or in harmony with His character, we are righteous. Adam was righteous in his creation, in his nature, and in what he did. The basic idea is conformity to a moral standard. And God gave His law that displays His righteous character. Because we are created in His image, He requires that our lives be in harmony with the righteousness His law demands. This means that our thoughts and words and deeds are conformed to Him. Now, anybody that's been alive for any amount of time and can read the commandments knows that even as believers, how in the world could we say that? How could we say that we're in harmony with the Lord? It is because He declares us righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. To be justified means that when we stand before God the judge, He pronounces and treats us as righteous. He says that we are in perfect harmony with His holy and righteous character. So let's consider the means of justification. The apostle says there, therefore being justified by faith. Now this is the most important issue to grasp when it comes to salvation as it is taught in Scripture. Salvation is not by our good works, but by faith alone in the crucified and resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Let me repeat that. Many can sit here, and many have sat here, and then come sat down in my office, and when I say, what makes you right with God? They can't tell me. Paul says, for by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is a salvation full and free, and we lay hold of it by faith. Titus 3:5 says the same thing. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. So that means we need to understand faith. Faith is central for the believer. Faith is the mental activity of understanding the truth of the gospel and believing it, resting confidently upon it. Faith is it's not a feeling. Faith is not a feeling. Faith is the mental act of understanding the truth, believing the truth, and resting fully upon it. Faith must always have an object. We don't just have faith. We have faith in someone or something. We believe someone or something. It's just like love. You don't just love. You love someone. And faith must have an object. The very notion of it must have an object. There is something objective which we lay hold of, believing and resting in it. Christ is that object. Faith must always be in Jesus Christ, the God-man, second person of the Holy Trinity, the eternal Son of God. Therefore, being justified by faith. Faith is not meritorious. Faith doesn't earn us anything. Faith is like the hand that receives a gift. We don't thank the hand. We grasp the gift. And so it is. By faith, we rest upon Christ Jesus, the God-man. And it is, as I said, not a faith that stands alone. A faith that is just some kind of human experience, but it is faith in a person. How did the person and the work of Jesus Christ figure into our being declared righteous? Well, this takes us directly to the mystery of the Incarnation. This is one of the greatest truths and one of the most profound truths that the human mind will ever, ever consider. My dear brethren, God became man. Why The second person of the Holy Trinity, the Eternal Son, became man. Why? So that He might win a perfect righteousness for His people. They are unrighteous. And they will never enter heaven unless they are righteous. Unless the Judge of the universe declares them righteous. And that brings us to consider just briefly the issue of substitution. It says, by faith we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're dealing with the issue of substitution here. We believe on Christ. And why believe on Him? Because He's the substitute for His people. He is the sin-bearing substitute for His people. But even more, first, Jesus kept the law for us. He became man and kept the laws that we have broken. As Romans 5:18 says, therefore, as by the offense of one, Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Jesus was righteous because He perfectly kept the law of God. In everything He ever thought, spoke, or did, He perfectly reflected the glory of His righteous Father. Secondly, Jesus paid the penalty for the law for us. Or the penalty of the law for us. The Lord Jesus not only kept that law, my brethren, He perfectly paid the penalty for all the sins of all His people for all eternity. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for He hath made Him, God the Father hath made Him, Christ the Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Isaiah puts it this way, surely He hath borne our griefs and carried all our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. Substitution. Christ, the Son of God, in my place. In my place, stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, bruised, chastised, and with His stripes we are healed. With His stripes. In other words, every blow that rained down upon His holy face, every whip that cut His back, the thorns that pierced His brow and the nails that pierced His hands and His feet were mine. And every child of God can say that. That is my filthy thought nailed to the cross. That is my wicked word nailed to the cross. That is my wicked deed nailed to the cross. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He shall see the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. Jesus Christ is the propitiation. He is the satisfaction. He turned away God the Father's wrath because God took all of His fury against our broken laws and poured them out upon Christ. And that is why when Christ said, "It is finished," it was the great declaration of our freedom and of our righteousness. It is because of what Jesus did, not because of what we do. It is because of what Jesus did. Not only that, we look at the word imputation. To impute means to reckon, to set to someone's account. Paul describes the importance of imputation in Romans 4:3. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was imputed to him. In other words, Abraham believed the promise of God. He rested in what God said, and God counted it to him as righteousness. Not that the act was meritorious, but that he, by faith, laid hold of what God promised. And that is what we are to do when we hear the gospel. You can't make yourself good enough for God to receive you. But as a sinner, you can repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Judge of the universe will declare you righteous. He gets all the glory in that glorious act. The gospel is the most important message that a sinner can hear, because it is only by faith in Christ, the sin-bearing substitute, that His righteousness is imputed to us. He kept the laws we broke, and He bore the burden. He bore the unbelievable fury and wrath of God in our place. That's why Paul says, if anybody brings you any other gospel, even if an angel materializes in front of you, may God's curse be upon him. Paul tells us that the righteousness of God is revealed in this gospel. Righteousness, as we have said, is conformity to the holy character of God. And Christ's perfect righteousness is put to our account. It is as if we were perfectly righteous, because He has declared us righteous. We are righteous in the courtroom of heaven. Think of it. Our sins upon Jesus, His righteousness upon us. That is the gospel. Our sins upon Jesus, His righteousness upon us. And it is by faith alone that it is ours. And that makes the gospel good news. The Lord doesn't say, if you can climb to the top of the Himalayas, I'll let you have it. If you can swim down to the deepest depths of the sea, it's yours. If, like David, you can go and kill 100 Philistines and bring their foreskins, it's all yours. It's not it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is the mighty declaration. It is the mighty revelation that the righteous demands of God's law are all met in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. This also makes perfectly clear that the gospel is more than just the forgiveness of sins. We're thankful to have our sins forgiven. But God declares us righteous. And that brings us to the fruit of justification. The apostle makes clear to us that justification by faith gives us peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in hope in the glory of God. Christ's death has ended the war between God and us. Christ's death has ushered in peace, because the perfect demands of the law have been satisfied. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus died a most agonizing death to pay the debt for the sins of His people. Instead of trembling with fear that God is an unbending judge, everyone who believes can rejoice that He is their loving Father. We no longer need fear His wrath Because it was finished in Jesus. Forever. That's good news. If you're trying to get right with God by what you're doing, you'll never have the peace Paul is talking about. Never. It's the greatest peace when I can say, He in Christ, Christ Jesus, kept the law for me. And Christ Jesus took all the power of God's anger for me. That's where we have peace. Look and see the broken body of Christ. Look and see the rivers of His blood pouring down His bruised and broken body and realize there, peace for every believing child of God was eternally secured. Well, I don't know if I'm a Christian or not. Believe Jesus. Well, I don't feel anything. Believe Jesus. Well, I failed yesterday. Believe Jesus. What happens if I sin tomorrow? Repent and believe Jesus. Because by faith in Him alone, the Judge of the universe has declared us righteous. I don't have to crawl on my hands and knees into His presence, fearful that He's going to crush me like an ugly little monster. But I may come into His presence as a son, trusting the perfect righteousness of Christ to cover me. People that don't have assurance usually don't understand justification. When you take your eyes off of Christ, you have every reason to tremble about whatever's going on in your life. But when your eyes are fixed on the One who is your sin-bearing substitute and whose righteousness you wear before God, you may come into His throne of grace at all times, perfectly dressed for the occasion. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Believers have great peace because they are not simply forgiven. And how we praise the Lord that our crimes are forgiven. I am so thankful that when I look back and I see the destruction and the filth in my life, that I can look at the cross and see that God dealt with it right there. And whenever it tries to come and haunt me, and it does, maybe your sins don't show up in a pack and say, remember us? Well, mine do. In fact, they get in line. There's one place to go. I'm reading the Bible more now. I went to church more. I listened at least 15 minutes to the message. You don't ever want to do that. You want to say, it's all in Christ. You were finished in His broken body. Believers have great peace because they know that their righteousness does not depend upon their imperfect works, but upon all of Christ's perfect works. His perfect law keeping, His perfectly satisfying the demands of the law. The law cannot damn me anymore. It can tell me that I've sinned. But Christ took its damnation. And that leaves me at peace. I can see my sins and hate and despise them. But I do not fear my Father's damnation. Believers have great peace because their righteousness is a reality secured by the One who perfectly fulfilled the law's demands. It is a complete and a perfect righteousness. So if I believe on Christ and the Judge of the universe declares me righteous, I may always stand before Him safe. And that gives me peace. And it gives every believing child of God peace. And believers have great peace because every day their standing in the courtroom of heaven is always and only the merits of Christ. He did it perfectly. This has a wonderful effect on sanctification. Because day by day, those that are born of God do want to do what God wants them to do. But they find themselves failing. They don't think perfectly. They don't speak perfectly. They don't act perfectly. But if you understand that you are right with God, that is a great encouragement to your sanctification. Lord, though I have not been a perfect man today, I have stood before you in the perfect righteousness of your Son. And I will get up and serve him in love tomorrow as well. What does it mean then to be justified by faith? It means the righteous judge of the universe declares a believing sinner to be righteous and treats him as if he were righteous. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us look to Him by faith and live. Holy Father, we thank You for this glorious gospel. May we walk out here with the knowledge that we indeed are righteous before Thee, not because of us, but because of Thy Holy Son. I pray that Thou wouldst take these truths and burn them into the hearts of Thy children and draw Thy blessed, eternally loved elect out of darkness into Thy marvelous light. In Jesus' name, Amen.